known variously as elder, bishop, or shepherd. A little bit of echo here. Okay. Philippians 1:1 mentions those two offices together. Elder, shepherd, bishops are mentioned here and there, but curiously, deacons are not mentioned as often. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 6 before we go through the qualifications. By way of reminder, elders have the authority to rule in the local church, but deacons serve in the local church. They do not have that authority that elders do. Now, I say that because some churches, they have one elder that they call the pastor, and then they got a board of deacons who act like elders. So there's a little confusion. But in our church, we try to stay biblical, multiple elders, multiple deacons if possible, division of labor, and difference of office. Now, as we've said, all these qualifications should apply to all Christians, but all deacons must have them. All Christians, in this sense, are servants. That's what the word deacon means. So when we look at that, we should serve. And some of them actually serve in the office of deacon. Okay, I turned to the wrong passage. Okay, Acts chapter 6, here we find the first official choosing of deacons. There may have been unofficial ones before this. Follow me, the first six verses. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. In other words, helping those that needed help. Then the 12 apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Serving tables means bringing them food. And they said, "But there are only 12 of us, but there are so many of them. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word." And this saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the church began to grow. They saw the need, and they laid it before the apostles, who prayed about it, and they said, "Well, this is the will of the Lord. Choose several men that will oversee this so that we give ourselves to the spiritual rule." You know, it doesn't say specifically when the first elders were chosen. There were elders by Acts 15. But these were chosen, and they had to have certain qualifications, and that overlaps with the ones we look at tonight. But notice what they are supposed to do primarily: take care of the physical needs of people in the church. They didn't have a church building then. They didn't have to worry about mowing the lawn and paying a mortgage. So this reminds us that the major purpose of deacons today isn't just to care for the building, the finances, the grounds, the taxes, but the people that are in special need. The elderly, like the widows, orphans, sick people that are laid aside, disabled people, people that are unemployed, and other physical needs that arise. Another thing you'll notice here is that that they chose Stephen and so forth, but they, kind of like what we did today, they are nominated and then it pleased the people. So it would seem that deacons are chosen by being elected. Elders are like chosen or nominated by the existing elders, and the people affirm the choice. So there's a slight difference in that, and you may have noticed that this morning. Now, as we've said, all Christians have to have the qualities over in 1 Timothy 3. Turn there. All Christians should have the qualities we looked at last week, but all elders have to have those. And the same thing with these here tonight. All deacons must have them. They're all good ones. Let me also add this. It's like a hierarchy. There are certain qualities every Christian should have. Deacons must have those and a couple of more. Elders, a couple of more beyond that. For example, the qualifications are almost the same, as you'll notice, but elders have to be able to teach. It doesn't say that deacons have to be able to teach. That's not their major work. And then above that were the apostles who had all these qualifications, plus a few more, like they could do miracles, they had been with Christ, and so forth. So you can see it's sort of a hierarchy. But even they were not perfect. Our Lord Jesus is the perfect one at the top of all this. Now, although their work is mainly physical, helping people, they needed spiritual qualifications. And my mind went back to a parallel in the Old Testament. When they built the temple, they hired these people. Some of them weren't even Jews, but it said such and such had the spirit of wisdom and this one that. And it mentioned certain spiritual qualifications, even for building the building of God, the temple. In the same way, the deacons are to help build up the church in a tangible way, but they need spiritual qualifications. Another application is, as I said last week, we all are called to serve God. God's given you a gift, and when you regularly use it, that's your ministry. Whatever it is, see what it's to be done with it, and meet the qualities that go along with it. Now, speaking of qualities, let's get into the text at verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Reverent. Word there means serious. Serious toward God. Not flippant in spiritual matters. For example, as we've emphasized over and over here, worship must not degenerate into flippancy, silliness, and that often happens at churches. Three-ring circus, jokes, people laughing. That's not pleasing to God. God has to be approached in a reverent way. So all of us need to know what true reverence is and how we serve God seriously. Then it says not double-tongued. Doesn't that sound like what the old American Indians used to say? Someone speaks with forked tongue. Well, a double tongue, what does that mean? It means you say one thing and then you say the opposite. You contradict yourself. And we shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't say one thing to one person and then another thing to another person. We should be consistent. We should keep our promises. We should be honest. And our word should be our bond. We need to be consistent as well. Not double tongued. It's like what it says in the book of James, a man that is double-minded, he flip-flops. Christians shouldn't be like that. We need to be steady, consistent. The next two are mentioned earlier in verse 3, so I won't go over them much. It says here, not given to much wine. He shouldn't be a drunk. And by the way, that also applies to drugs. He needs to be sober. Next, not greedy for money. When a person serves God such as a deacon and he's greedy for money, does that remind you of a bad example in the life of Jesus? Judas was a thief, and he was the treasurer, and it says he carried the money box, and he'd just dip in and take. Imagine embezzling. There's a line in an old song, dealing in dirt and stealing in the name of the Lord. And that's what some people do. Remember, I mentioned a man last week that I'd known been in prison three times for stealing from a local church. He wanted to do it in our local church in another city. Then I remember another woman named Fiona. And she had weaseled her way in for several years to membership and to be the treasurer. She set up a separate account, kept two sets of books, and got caught up to there, up past her elbow with her hand in the offering plates, and they arrested her. But she tried getting off by saying, well, yes, I took it, but I've spent it all, so you have to let me go. Where'd you spend it? She took a trip down to Australia and came back. But they found she was guilty. Greedy for money, as it says here. All Christians need to be trustworthy. Now, let me show you something else. Turn just over to chapter 5. Deacons have to have this qualification because they are generally ones that handle the offerings, the tithes, the books. And this would include, say, being a treasurer. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So a Christian ought to be able to provide financially for his family. Doesn't mean they have to be wealthy, but it does mean they have to be provided for with food and clothing, medicine, place to stay. But if a person is not able to do that, for whatever reason, he should not serve as a deacon, let alone as an elder. He needs to have his house in order. Just like I said earlier, if a man cannot rule his house well, he cannot rule the church well. Same thing with finances. But we all realize there are times when we lose a job during a recession, or we're laid off, or major medical bills. We understand that. Brings us to verse 9 now. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, when the Bible uses the phrase, the faith, it's not referring to our faith in Christ or our faith in the Bible. That's faith. The faith means the Christian faith, the gospel, what we believe, what we have faith in, the content, the essentials of the Christian faith. So a deacon, and every Christian, needs to hold it and hold on to it. He must know what it is, must sincerely believe it, and be willing and able to defend it. Let me mention a few things that I guess you would say show weakness in this area. He must hold on to it without compromise. There are some things that we can give and take because they're secondary issues amongst Christians. But we cannot say give and take on the deity of Christ, his resurrection, the infallibility of the Bible. We need to hold on to those without any compromise. Secondly, without any serious doubt. Now, we all experience doubt, and then there's some biblical teachings we just don't know about yet. Like, you know, what does the Bible say about the millennium? That's not a major doctrine. That's a secondary one. But on the faith, there cannot be any serious doubt. Imagine someone holding office in a local church just really not too sure about the Trinity or who Jesus really is. So that's another thing. Without doubt. And then next, without exceptions. It's not like, well, I believe this, 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 and this, but, you know, I think I can reject number 10. No, no, no. Just like all the qualities are necessary to be an officer, a person must believe all the essentials of the Gospels, the ABCs, and he must be able to know what they are and to defend them without exception. And then fourthly, without what's called mental reservation. Has anybody ever heard that phrase? You don't hear it too much. Reservation means like, well, I'm not too sure about that. Let me think about it. Mental reservation goes a step further. Little children learn this little game. Or at least I did. I plead guilty. They'll say something and they'll cross their fingers behind their back. Now, of course, I'm the only one that ever did that. Well, you say, yes, that's true, Mommy, but you're crossing your fingers as if to say, no, in my mind, I believe otherwise. It's like lying under oath. You know, it used to be that when they'd swear into someone to serve as a witness or on a jury, they would actually use the phrase without mental reservation. And I've used that when I counsel certain people. I say, now you can take a certain wedding vow. Now, do you truly believe that without mental reservation? Christians need to hold on to the faith without mental reservation, doubt, exceptions, and without compromise. That's what it means with a pure conscience. God's given us a conscience to go off if we sin or if we lie. So when we say, I believe these things, we ought to be able to say, like Paul did in Romans 9, my conscience bearing me witness, I lie not. With a pure conscience. But some people, they say they hold on to the faith, but with mental reservation and serious doubt and probably with a bad conscience, they're compromising. That's what happens with theological liberalism. And I could give you case after case after case where in one chapter in the book, they sound so evangelical. Flip a few pages over, they deny something. So they're doing all sorts of linguistic gymnastics and say, oh, yes, to the evangelicals, I'm with you. But then with the liberals, oh, I'm with you. They're inconsistent. I wonder how they can sleep with their conscience. Now, again, this applies to all of us. We should all hold to the faith with a pure conscience without compromise. Verse 10, but let these, that is the deacons, also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless, tested. That would mean interview them, as we have those that become deacons here, and to question them. But also the word literally means to put to the test. Before a person becomes an officer, here we give him smaller tasks. We keep an eye on him, see how does he do. If he succeeds, then we'll consider him as a deacon or as an elder. And it's like that in other spheres, like at work or the military. You know that not every officer in the Army went to West Point or even to a military academy like VMI. In wartime, there is an honor they will give, for example, usually to a sergeant, if the lieutenant has been shot down and they notice that's a good sergeant, they'll give him a battlefield commission. He has passed the test. He's proved it, and they need him. That's what they did with my father, James. I'm proud to admit it. In D-Day, he was given a battlefield commission when the lieutenant was shot. And here comes the major and says, Daniel, front and center, we're making you the lieutenant. You've proven yourself in an emergency. You are now the lieutenant. Yes, sir. You can, you know, collect your stripe and the salutes real soon. Brethren, we should all work for a battlefield commission. This also happens at employment. When, let's say, the owner or the senior manager is saying, you know, it's time to promote someone because someone's retired or been fired. Rather than just hire someone from outside, let's see who is next in line that has proven himself worthy of that promotion. So you see how it works in a variety of ways. Works in the spiritual realm. Turn over to Matthew 21. If a person has served well in various tasks and difficulties, he might be considered to be a deacon. Look at Matthew 25. This is one of the points of this parable that Jesus tells in the middle of the chapter. Look at verse 25. Chapter 25, verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Now, we don't need to know the exact application of that parable, but the application for us is serve God where you are now, and he might promote you. Also, has anybody ever heard this old phrase? Bloom where you're planted, and then the Lord might transplant you. Anybody ever heard that? I see a few heads nodding. So if you've been planted here, like in your family, at your work, in this church, bloom like a good flower. But I've known people who say, well, I'm not doing too well here. I'm going to move and maybe try to go to seminary there or there. But now sometimes you have to move out of something, but bloom where you're planted and then let the Lord promote you and possibly transplant you. He may not transplant you, but you're being tested so that you would be found blameless. Now, we saw that back in verse 2. Doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean that you're meeting a high standard of holiness and a consistent Christian life, and that you have a good reputation amongst believers and unbelievers so that they can't point the finger of blame at you and say, ah, you say you're a Christian, you are so inconsistent. Now, we get blamed by a lot of non-Christians when there's no blame to be cast. But has anybody ever been blamed for something and you have to hang your head in shame and say, you're right. You heard me lose my temper at work or say a bad word in the family. And you say, that's right. I was wrong in that. We should strive in the Christian life so that people cannot point the accusing finger and blame us legitimately for some sin. Now, verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, which we mentioned before, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, if you'll notice, it says their wives, and the word there is in italics. That's not for emphasis, but that's to show that that's not in the original Greek. But wives. Now, your Bible might have a little note there. You know that Paul wrote in Greek, and he didn't use the usual word for wife. He used the word women. Alex, you remember what it is in Greek? Gune. Now, that doesn't mean they're Goony Birds or Looney Tunes, but that's the Greek word. And that's what he says here. Let the women, they must be reverent. Now, is he talking about wives of deacons? Is he talking about female deacons, what we call deaconesses? Or is he just talking about women in general? It's not likely he's talking primarily about women in general, because this is in the middle of talking about officers. Now, scholars are more or less evenly divided. Some say, well, it's talking about the wives of the deacons. But why didn't it say anything about the wives of the elders? And so others say, well, this is talking about a third office, because notice it says likewise, like in verse 8, likewise the deacons, likewise the women that are serving. And so there are those that take that to mean deaconesses. Now, before I give you more of an answer on that, let me point out that There was in the New Testament something comparable to female deaconesses. Remember, deaconesses do not have authority. The Bible's already said that in the previous chapter, verse 2, do not suffer a woman to teach or have authority over a man. But if deacons serve but not rule, would that allow for female deaconesses? Well, there was something comparable to that. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke, for example, chapter 8. Remember when Jesus traveled around preaching and teaching, he was single, and several, if not all, of the apostles were married, but their wives didn't travel with them. They went around preaching, teaching, healing, and so forth. But imagine 13 men traveling around like that. They weren't exactly staying in Motel 6. And so it says God put it on some people's hearts. Look at verse 2. 8:2. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for him from their substance. So they traveled, obviously staying in a different part of the camp, and they provided out of their wealth. But they probably also took care of the food and the laundry and the things that, you know, these 13 men would probably say, well, I can just see Peter say, Lord, I wish my wife was with me. Can you imagine Peter trying to cook? He could probably cook fish as a fisherman, but other things, he's probably all left feet and all thumbs. So God put it on the heart of these women that traveled around to take care of the physical needs. Remember, that's what deacons do, the physical needs of Christians. Secondly, look at Romans chapter 16. Again, this isn't absolutely decisive, but it is, does drop some hints. Look at chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul goes through a list of people he is commending, and he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Call your attention to verse 1 where it says she is a servant. It's the same Greek word as deacon. She is serving. Now, some would say, well, she's just serving like every Christian should. And others say, no, the way he commends her indicates she probably has an office. She has served the apostles and Paul and others in a special way. And so she is commended above like Priscilla, verse 3, and Mary, verse 6, and Junia in verse 7. So it's been suggested by some that passage in Luke and the passage here and the passage in Timothy is talking about women deaconesses. Perhaps in our church we have allowed for deaconesses. We haven't had one for quite a few years. But remember, even if it's not an actual office, there are those women that serve in this capacity and they need to be recognized, they need to be commended, and they have to have certain qualifications, such as, what do they do? What situations would there be would be more appropriate to have a woman go than for a man? Well, I can tell you right now, if it's a woman that's sick, or if she has a bunch of children that need to be cared for, a widow, someone in a nursing home, people like this, often women are much better than even the best of men in these areas. I know, as a pastor, there are times I say, I need to get one of the women in our church to go help out this woman over there. In cases, it should be a woman and not a man. Be that as it may, go back to 1 Timothy 3 now. Mentions that they have to be reverent. Let me add this, since it's talking about women here. When it says they must be, it's not saying, well, they're not as likely to be reverent as men. Women frequently excel men in spirituality. There are differences of men and women, but women often have a more tender heart to the Lord and are drawn into a deeper spirituality than a lot of men. Men may excel in theology, but I've noticed women tend to excel in a certain personal spirituality and reverence with the Lord. And I think that is very commendable. Next, it says not slanderers. And the word there could mean not gossips, or what the book of Proverbs called talebearers. What has this got to do with Christians in general and an office in particular? An officer has to be able to keep confidence and not break secrets. People have shared things with me, for example, and said, don't share this with anyone else. This is just for your ears only. But imagine if I heard that and then I went and blabbed it all around. That wouldn't be right. So it would not be appropriate for a deaconess or a deacon or for an elder. But that applies to all of us. Let's don't be gossips. Let's know how to keep a secret and keep it well, sometimes just between you and the Lord. Now, it says slander because it's implying this is a gossip that's spreading bad news about someone, stabbing them in the back, a backbiter, for example. Next, it says they have to be temperate. Same qualification mentioned back in verse 2 with the elders. Temperate means you've got self-control. You remember that's the ninth of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5. The self-control. And without self-control, it's like we lose the other fruits. I heard someone said, think of a barrel, and you load it up with all these fruit or something, and then you pull the bottom out, and it all falls out. That's what happens with the fruit of the Spirit if we don't have self-control. In what areas? One of them is be temperate means be able to keep your temper. You know, you can do a lot of damage to your testimony if you've been witnessing to someone and then you lose your temper and they know it and they give you the look. And they sometimes they don't even have to say anything. You know, oops, I really blew it. We need to get a lock on our temper and ask the Lord to lock it and have self-control. Next, it says that they need to be faithful in all things. Faithful means two things, dedicated and dependable. Dedicated to God and to other people. And if this is talking specifically about women, it means they need to be dedicated and dependable regarding their husband, their children, and the church. But most of all, to God. Okay, we've come now to verse 12, where he goes back to talking about deacons. Perhaps that previous verse was like a parenthesis. But what he says in the next one is very similar to what he said back in verses 2, 4, and 5. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. Interesting. It said that elders have to have this because they rule in the church, so they should also rule in the family. But this also applies to deacons who do not rule in the church, but if they don't rule in their family, that disqualifies them from being a deacon. And I knew a man many years ago that the elders had talked with him, interviewed him, and tested him to become a deacon. And we were on the verge of making him a deacon, and he said, no, I have to decline. And he pointed this verse. He says, I'm not ruling my children well. Two of my children, very well disciplined. But the third one is out of control, and I feel like a failure. So I don't meet the qualification. That was an honest admission. And then later on, he did meet this qualification. Verse 13 now. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So if they've served well, they get this blessing and this reward. Let me also add this that I didn't mention earlier. Remember I said you'll be tested in various ways, but to become an officer, you first have to be tested. Often, a person that becomes an elder is first being tested as a deacon. It doesn't always follow, though. It's not like the corporate ladder that if you become a good deacon, you'll always become a good elder. No, you remember the Peter principle. Sometimes a person is elevated beyond his true qualifications at work or in the church. But a person might become an elder that's never served as a deacon, and there are some that are deacons that are not qualified to go the extra step to become an elder. Nevertheless, if you serve the Lord consistently and in a godly way, whatever your calling is, this would apply to you. If you serve well, you obtain for yourself a good standing, and that would mean something like an honorable position before God, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's an honor to serve in whatever capacity God has called you and gifted you. And serving God in a right way always brings rewards and blessings. Serve God with whatever calling He's given you in whatever place, in your family, in the church, with every spiritual gift. It's an honor to serve Him. And it always brings those rewards. Remember the passage in Matthew. Serve indeed, not just in title. You know, imagine if a person says, well, I'm a deacon. Well, what do you do? Well, I'm just a deacon. Or a person says, well, I'm an elder in the church. Well, what do you do? I just wear a little badge on Sunday morning and says, hi, I'm an elder. No, we're to do it in word and in service, not just in title. And the same thing with all of us. Imagine if a Christian was asked, what's your spiritual gift? And you say, well, my gift is such and such. And I say, well, tell me how you use it. And the person says, well, I don't use it. By the way, I'll give you fair warning. I might ask you, what is your gift and how are you using it? I hope you can answer that legitimately. Verse 14 now. Paul now kind of branches off from talking about elders, and he's still talking about the church. So he says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Paul's the author. He's reminding young Timothy of that. The book opened by Paul identifying himself. I say that because, again, the liberals often say, well, Paul didn't write this. If Paul didn't write this, whoever did was a fraud, a forger, a counterfeiter, and we shouldn't read this. Especially when he says, these things I write to you. Who? Well, I'm Paul. But if he wasn't Paul, he's a liar. But the liberals say that, and that just shows whose side of truth they're on. Well, they're the liars. But the Holy Spirit attests that this is the Apostle Paul writing this. But what this verse tells us is that though he hoped to come to see Timothy, it was a hope. He had prayed about it and he had planned for it. But you remember, where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in prison in Rome. He was hoping and praying that he would be released and be able to continue his ministry. And we learned that he did. And then he was released, met up with Timothy, traveled around, probably went to Spain, as he said in Romans, and then was rearrested. And then there he wrote 2 Timothy. But the point I'm making here is he made plans and he prayed and he laid them before God. I hope to come to you shortly. Lesson for us is we should make plans and pray about them and lay them before the Lord and realize the Lord could change it. Several places, Paul and James and some others said, I plan to do this if the Lord wills. Now, let me teach you an abbreviation. The old timers used to say something like, I'm going to do something, I plan to do something, and then they put two letters, DV. Anybody ever seen that? I've seen it even in recent years over in some old-fashioned churches. It's Latin for Deo Volente. Why don't they do this in English? That simply means God willing. So they're saying, we plan to do this, God willing, if the Lord allows this to happen. So we should make plans and hope that they come to pass, but realize God might change them somehow. Now, this probably is not going to be any notes of any study Bibles you have here, but I would apply this in another way. Paul says, I'm writing this to you, but I hope to come to you shortly. Somebody else wrote something to us and is planning on coming to see us again one day. Who am I thinking of? Jesus. He wrote us the Bible. And it says in the next verse, so we may know how to live in the house of God, but he plans to come back again, and he will come back again. Verse 15, our last one for tonight. But if I am delayed, there's like, well, the Lord might intervene. Remember in the book of Acts, he says, well, we plan to do this, but the Holy Spirit did not allow us to do that. He says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He says, I'm writing so you may know how to live and conduct yourself. The Bible tells us not only what to believe, but what to do, how to live. As Christians, that's why we say things like, the Bible is our highest and only standard of faith and life. What to believe, how to live. That's why he says here, I'm writing so that you might know how to conduct yourself. Specifically, he says here, in the house of God. Now, this would apply to how we conduct ourselves in the work, the family, the world, elsewhere. But he says specifically in the church. That's why he keeps talking about officers and widows and things like this. Now, call your attention to the word church, the church of the living God. Paul, when he wrote in Greek, used an interesting word, ekklesia. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament, even of a non-Christian gathering in Acts 19, a secular assembly. And that's what a word means, an assembly, those that are gathered together, they're called out. And that's what Christians are. We're called out of the world to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible uses a variety of terms to describe the local church. We're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Ephesians 6 says we're soldiers, so you could say we're the army of God. Ephesians 2 says we're the temple of God, or as it says here, the house of God. So we're all of these things together, but we're the church, the assembly of God's people. And then he says we're the house of God. Now that term was used in the Old Testament for the temple. In one sense, heaven is God's house, but he wanted a home away from home, as it were, and he says, build the tabernacle and then later make that the temple, and that's where I will dwell. That will be my house on earth. That's where I will manifest my presence and my glory. What's the temple in the New Covenant? We are the church. And that was promised in the book of Jeremiah, and it's repeated in the New Testament. We are the house of God, the temple. But when it says house here, it's probably better to refer to it as the household of God. Because that word is used back in verses 4, 5, and 12, so it carries it over here to say, well, these officers have to rule their household, meaning their family. Same thing with the church. We're a family. Well, what does a family consist of? A father, a mother, and children. Who's our father? God. Who's our older brother? Jesus. Romans 8 says that. Who are our brothers and sisters? Other Christians. You say, well, who's the mother? Curiously, the book of Galatians says our mother is heaven, as it were. It's not a person or a group of people. It's the only time that that's said. But we're in the family of God. God is our Father. Christ is both our Lord and our older brother, according to Romans 8. And our brothers and sisters in Christ belong to the same family. Some of y'all may have heard an old phrase, God has no grandchildren. Anybody ever heard of that? He said, what does that mean? Way our understanding is that God has children that are directly related to him, but not grandchildren that are only indirectly related. Now, you might say, well, my spiritual father led me to the Lord, or my spiritual mother, so in that sense. Well, yes, that might be true, but we're all sons and daughters of Christ, brothers and sisters of each other. We have a direct relationship with God. What else does it say about the church? Lastly, it says it's the pillar and ground of the truth. Let me first tell you what that does not mean. It does not mean what the Roman Catholic Church says it means. The Catholic Church officially says they are the pillar and ground of the church, meaning they are the source of all truth. They are the arbiter of what is right and wrong, true and false, even above Scripture. Because they say, we give you the Bible, we're the only ones that can interpret it, and we can change our interpretations. It's not what this phrase means. First off, they are not a legitimate church. But even a legitimate church cannot say, we're the source of all truth. It has to do with, when it says here, the pillar and ground or the foundation. What does a pillar do? Well, back in the days of ancient Greece and Rome, maybe you've seen pictures. I don't know, has anybody ever been to Greece or Rome and seen these old temples and the Parthenon? And they had these huge pillars taller than our ceiling here. And they're holding up the roof, not the rest of the building, but they're holding up the roof there. James, remember those houses we saw over here the other day with big pillars out front there? That would be a picture of what this is talking about here. The church is to be like a pillar holding up the truth. Not that we're the source of it, but we're to hold it up and uphold the truth. We're to present it before the world. Second analogy is, in those days, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have television. James, they didn't have electricity back then. Most people couldn't read or write. So when the Roman Caesar or the Roman Senate made a law or a proclamation, how would they get the information out to people? Well, in some cases, they'd hire the town crier that'd go around with a bell, hear ye, hear ye. But usually what they'd do is they'd get a piece of parchment and they'd write the proclamation or the law, And they'd go over to one of the pillars of a big building, and they'd tack it up there. And you don't tear that down, or Roman soldiers are going to come and tear you down. In other words, the pillars is where the official pronouncements of the king were to be posted. You see how it applies to this verse here. The church is to be where we are holding up God's pronouncements and laws and to say, this is what God says, hear ye, hear ye. So it's not the Catholic idea, it's more the biblical idea. And that even continued into, well, the last few hundred years. Kurt, what happened on October 31st, 1517? A man named, what did he do with a hammer?
Nailed 95 theses to the church wall.
That's right. Church door. Why? Because in those days, that's where they tacked up the public pronouncements and announcements. And so what he did was he tacked it up there on the church door, comparable to the pillar, as if to say, I want to debate these propositions to see if they're really biblical. And so the church is, as it were, to be the bulletin board where we hold up God's word and preach the gospel and say, thus saith the Lord. Let me close with one last comment. When it talks about church, compare Scripture with Scripture and you find the word church used in two major ways. Number one, in Ephesians, it talks about the church as the complete body of Christ. We call that the universal church. That includes all true Christians around the world, regardless of where they live or maybe what denomination they're in. If they're a true Christian, they're part of God's invisible universal church. But then secondly, you'll notice in the epistles, Paul says, I'm writing this to the church at Rome or Ephesus. That's talking about a local church, not the universal church. The local church is to be very visible because we know who's in it. Universal church, we don't know who all is in it. Most of them we've never met. So you find in the New Testament, the universal church and the local church. And here's what you also find. All members of one should be members of the other. Got it? If you are a Christian and member of the body of Christ, universal, you should also be a member of a local church. But conversely, only true believers should be members of a local church. It's not just open to anybody and everybody like, you know, Walmart said, everybody come on in. It should be open only to true Christians that are members of the body of Christ. So again, all members of one should be members of the others. All true Christians should be part of a local church, and all members of the local church should be true Christians, members of the universal church. Well, we're going to end there tonight. You may want to read ahead verse 16, because next week, God willing, DV, we're going to look at just verse 16. This is a concentrated, very rich verse. 1 Timothy 3:16. Come back next week and we'll take a close look at it. Let us pray. Father, bless our Bible study for tonight as we've looked at these verses, this office, these qualifications for the office, as well as the qualities all of us should have, Lord. Produce them in us, Father, so that we would have not only a good reputation, but a good blessing from you. Help us to serve you, Father, for you are our Lord and our God. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.